keep them in your thoughts and prayers as we go through this wonderful psalm, Psalm 103 tonight. A psalm that I would think would be a favorite of many of you. Is that true? Okay, so you only get one favorite. That's it. And the only one. Psalm 103 starts off with that wonderful phrase, "Bless the Lord, oh my soul." Right. And it actually ends in verse 22, doesn't it? End something similar to that? Right. So, in a way, we know right off the bat what he's wanting to declare. And so, what I'd like for us to do is more or less talk through this because it is such a familiar psalm, and hopefully bring out some maybe points that you hadn't thought about, but also maybe some things that have been a real part of your thoughts and your life because of this particular psalm. There are so many wonderful truths in this, it would be impossible for us to touch upon them all. But what I'd like for us to do is to begin by asking specific questions. In some regard, when you go through these psalms, you should be asking these things. And let me just say this too. It's not a mistake the way these psalms are placed in Scripture. So that if you remember Psalm 102, which, that would be last time that we met. Psalm 102, does anybody remember what that psalm was about? Pardon me?
The writer was depressed and abandoned.
Okay, but what was the source of his anxiety, of his depression? Alone, abandoned,
worthless.
Wasted life. He didn't want to live a wasted life. So as it ends in chapter 102, if you look in verse 28, the promise is that the children of thy servants will continue and their descendants will be established before thee. In other words, God has given him a guarantee, and this was the longing of his heart. Bottom line is that he was grieved over the brevity of life, but more than that, the meaninglessness of his life, and he wanted his life to count for something. So as we then come into Psalm 103, it is in many ways going to piggyback on that point and reveal to us something even greater as we come into this psalm. So it kind of builds on itself. It has what is called a cumulative effect of starting off one place, and then it builds on it, and then it builds on it. And in many respects, you can sense, like with music, a crescendo. That is to say, it just starts getting louder. And so you see this interesting line that begins to form, and God is building it up, and finally, you come to the end of Psalm. What's that last Psalm? Is it 150? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you come to Psalm 150, and you look at the last verse. Let everything that has breath praise. Right. So you can hear that. You can just hear the end of the song. You know, just such a great ending. So we're going to come into Psalm 103 and ask this initial question, which may be axiomatic to many of us, obvious to many of us as we look at the passage and are familiar with the passage. So I'm going to ask you, what is he declaring in this psalm? If you were to give a general statement of what he's declaring, what is he declaring? Yes, sir.
Who he is.
Okay, who God is?
Yes.
Okay, so all right, does he want us to, is anything else is he declaring without me giving it to you? Is there anything else he's declaring?
We should bless and praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Bless the Lord. It seems like he's declaring, and really the emphasis of bless in this, when we're blessed, there is a sense of happiness that is given to us. But when we bless God, the word itself makes reference to the fact of adoration. And so what he's declaring is his adoration for God. It's like he's standing back and he's going, wow. Can you imagine how wonderful he is? It's just such a, he stands in this great awe of who God is, and he's declaring that awe. So his initial statement is, adore the Lord with all your heart. He goes on and he says, and with everything that's in me. Now he starts off with that interesting word, nephesh, the soul, which is making reference to, well, nephesh is a very interesting thing because it's very general. It's talking about who you are. It's talking about it's talking about how you think. It's your personage. It's that which identifies you individually. But the root of the word that it's built upon is just simply your breath. And I think this is one of the things that makes it interesting to me because there's a realization that though I am unique, that the life and breath that's within me is something that's been God-given. I mean, if it weren't for God, I would have no uniqueness. I wouldn't exist. And so there's this recognition of everything that I am is from God. And there is this praise. It's just a declaration. There's this kind of realization of this that almost begins to come out of this particular psalm. The next phrase he says, and all that's within me. And so he's talking about his innermost beings. In some cases, it's actually making reference to like his kidneys. But the point of and all my emotions is really what he's talking about. And every being of my emotions, the deepest thought, you know, it's one thing for somebody to give praise in kind of a superficial, external way. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about he adores God from his innermost being. And, you know, it kind of takes us back to Psalm 51 where David says, you know, thou dost desire truth from the innermost being. And so you realize that really the only praise that is acceptable to God is that, do you really mean this? Do you really adore him from your innermost being? And you can usually, I'm not saying you can read everybody, but you can usually tell if somebody really is all in with this praise. They really love God. So he starts off with this, and he is declaring this sense of adoration. He wants you to know that that there's nobody greater in his life. And the next phrase is once again, it's like he has to repeat it to just verify what he's said to begin with. So he says, bless the Lord. What does he say again? Oh, my soul, all of my being, and forget none of his benefits. Now, the tendency is to think that this particular word benefits is making reference to just the gifts of God, but it's far broader a word. It's making reference to everything that God is doing. And it's a great picture because it's a sense of the dealings of God. And it has a kind of connotation that it's not only that God is doing something, i.e. maybe busy work might be thinking in your heads, but it's his dealings with us. So the things that he's producing in his relationship and his dealings with us. Now we're going to kind of see this theme throughout, and we're going to come and ultimately ask this question, what is God doing? Because he's going to kind of convey the work of God in this and all the way through, which in many respects is defining this, is giving us an answer to this second question, and that is, why is he declaring this? Because there's a reason why. Something has made him declare this with the depth and the intensity that he is. So something's made him say it. And the passage is going to give reference to that within. As you come to the very end, once again, he's going to end verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels. Look in verse 21. Bless the Lord, all you his host. Verse 22. Bless the Lord, all you works of his. And then he ends with, bless the Lord, O my soul. So he's building, and he's once again establishing what he's wanting to convey, the adoration. He has an adoration. There's no doubt He is declaring his adoration for God. There's no doubt about that. So that's what he's declaring. So the question is, why? Why is this so intense in his life at this time? So then he begins by sharing the reason for his excitement is in his intensity. And if you look at the very beginning, what does he say in verse 3? What does he say in verse 3? He pardons my iniquity. Now what you're going to see in this grouping, this small grouping that he gives us, is our failings, our frailties. He's going to be talking about our weaknesses. He's going to be talking about, within the text, our sense of mortality and, generally speaking, our unsustainable nature, our ability, not even our inability to be able to even sustain ourselves. So what you're going to see within the passages are just total weakness and our inability to do anything of really any value. So where he starts off, who pardons all your iniquities. So that's basically talking about your failings, right? I mean, he's got a pardon. He's got a, it's an interesting picture. He's bearing, he's putting on his back your iniquities. And it gives a picture of the sense that iniquities kind of, Avon makes reference to the, and sometimes used to describe idols. It gives a picture of you trusting in something else and then coming up disappointed. So you know how you and I, we go our own way and then we find ourselves in a mess. And then God comes and picks up the pieces, carries us on his shoulders. And that's the interesting picture of pardon. And despite what you've done, he picks you up and takes care of you, even though you had strayed and put your hope and put your trust in something else. He's going to pick you up anyway. And it's a great picture. So it says, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, which is really talking about the fact of our weaknesses. That we you know, like Jeremiah says, you heal us and we'll be healed. But if you don't heal us, I mean, you know. Now, the doctors can help you out, but they can only help how your body heals. Your body's doing the healing, and God is doing that work that is miraculous, but only God can do the work of the healing. So the point is that you can't heal yourself. Once again, demonstrating the weakness of man. You can't make the right decisions. You don't make the right decisions. You can't stay healthy. It's a fundamental point within the passage. He goes on and says, who redeems your life from the pit, making reference to, oftentimes the word pit, strangely enough, is actually the word sepulcher. Is sometimes put in. And the point is that it's a place of death, and sometimes it's defined as a place of destruction. So what he's conveying is that you can't keep yourself alive. You can't keep yourself alive. You can't keep yourself well. You can't keep yourself alive. You can't keep yourself from going the wrong way and doing the wrong things and trusting in the wrong things and coming up okay. So who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with what? Loving kindness and compassion. Now, crown is an interesting word because it makes reference to surrounding. And the reason why I particularly like it is it says, who crowns you with what? Loving kindness. So that's an intensity of God's love for you. But then he says, what's the next word that he uses? Yeah, compassion, which is actually directly translated would be the word for womb. And so it's this picture of a mother where the safest place for the child, where the child is probably embraced and surrounded in a most caring and merciful place would be the womb. So it gives this interesting picture of the one who redeems me and surrounds me with this kind of love. By the way, if you back up into verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit is basically the same word where it talks about, well, you know, in Ruth, where it talks about redeemer, kinsman. So it's making reference to the fact that he is going to, at his own expense, rescue you. at his own expense. At his own expense, he'll pick you up when you've gone the wrong way and found disappointment. When you have, you know, one of the promises that God made to the nation of Israel is he says, if you'll do what I tell you to do, listen to the phrase, you'll have none of these diseases. None of the diseases. None. So when Jesus comes on the scene and thousands of people are sick, what do you think it's telling us? The nation of Israel had not been doing what God had been telling them to do. Nevertheless, what has he come to do? He heals. Right. He heals in spite of the fact that the diseases were brought on by the very disobedience of his own people. So what he's conveying is just the graciousness and the kindness of God that surrounds us. And it feels like, you know, somebody that is almost like a mother to him, a tender compassion of a mother, which is a great picture, who satisfies your years with good things. Satisfies giving reference to almost the ability to ingest and to eat and making sure that you have strength, which is he ultimately in, so that your youth is renewed like an eagle. In other words, he gives you a strength that, you go a long time without any food and it's like you don't have any strength. You sit down and get some food in your stomach and you feel like, oh, I'm reinvigorated again. And that's kind of the picture in which he satisfies your years. So it's kind of the picture of you were starving and there are a lot of things that make us starve. You know, I'm not just talking about food, but his point is well taken within the passage. So if you look at verses 3, 4, and 5, why is he declaring, wow, I really adore God?
Because of the goodness of God.
Because of the goodness of God. And what would be another way of putting that, perhaps?
Grace
and mercy and tender compassion. You going to say that? So, wonderful picture. Okay, so he's established this within the passage. Now, he doesn't stop there, because as he goes on, he builds upon this, and I want you to go back to verse 2 for our point of reference. Our point of reference is, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget none of his
benefits.
Okay, so the word that he uses in the passage is gemul. The best way to describe benefits there is dealings. So these are his dealings. This is the way he deals with us. So we're giving him thanks by the way he deals with us. Now up to this point, what we're seeing in his dealings is compassion. He redeems us. He rescues us. He heals us. These are all the dealings of God. This is what he does. This is how he responds. This is what moves him. So if you go to the next in verse 6, the Lord performs. See this? Performs righteous deeds. Now he's going to be using another word that will kind of add on to this. And I'm just spelling it the way it sounds. Will be the word asah. And this particular word will give reference to the fact that he's talking about a fashioning. Oftentimes will be used for somebody molding clay. So the point is that here he's giving reference to the fact that he's dealing with us, and we go, well, how is he dealing with us? Well, he's making something. He's fashioning something. He's fashioning something for a purpose. And that's what we're going to see continue to answer this question. We're going to see God performing. He's dealing. He's working. He'll ultimately declare in verse 20, bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, making reference to the same word, asah again, Then he'll say in verse 21, bless the Lord, all you his hosts who serve him, doing his will. Asah will once again be interjected within the text. And then it says in verse 22, bless the Lord, all you works. And that's a compound of Asah, which makes reference to his accomplishments and his undertaking. So the point is that God is molding, he's fashioning, he's making something. And what we're going to try to find out is, what is he making? See, what is he fashioning? What is he molding? What is he putting together? So this is what he's going to be dealing with. So it starts off in verse 6, the Lord performs righteous deeds. So we know that he's doing everything that is upright, full of integrity, full of good, full of, and righteousness can also include benevolence. So it's not only right, it's kind, it's gracious, it's merciful. So all these things. So it says, the Lord performs righteous deeds. And once again, just to emphasize, deeds is making reference to the fact that he's doing something and he's making something. So, and judgments for all who are oppressed. Okay, so there's a sense of these people that have been violated, these people that have been exploited. God is doing a fashioning, perhaps even through those things. You ever felt like you've been wronged? Okay, what do you think's happening? God is fashioning. God is molding. There's something he's making here. So it says in verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses. Well, what was he letting Moses know? Moses, I've been doing this. You want to know why my people are making bricks? So they'll cry out, save us. I've been molding the people that will cry out to me and say, get me out of here. Because they actually like being in Egypt. And I have far greater things in store for them than Egypt. So God was molding things. While they were making bricks, God was making other things. So it says, and he made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the son of Israel. Now here again, his acts is making reference to the fact that he's performing or an effect. He's actually trying to make something, I don't want to use the word trying, he's making something happen. And so there's an effect that he's going after. Then it says in verse 8, the Lord is compassionate, emphasizing again. So why do you think he's repeating that? Because he touches on it, verse 4. And now in verse 8, he hits it again. Why do you think he's doing that? Just to throw that out there. Why repeat this?
It's the emphasis.
Okay, so he's
on the compassion.
Because our tendency would be to think that if we're feeling squeezed, it's not compassionate. He's not being loving. He's not being gracious to us. So he's slow to anger. So it's not like he's trying to hurt you. He's full of kindness and abounding, actually, in loving kindness. So he's wanting to emphasize the nature of God. And you need to know this. You need to keep this ever at the forefront of your mind, because, you know, when difficult times are coming, you're feeling pretty upset. And you're wondering, does God even care for me? And he goes, you have no idea what I'm making. Wonderful things. So it says in verse 9, he would not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. In other words, it's demonstrating his desire is not to be adversarial or hostile towards us at all. He longs, as Isaiah puts it, he longs to be gracious to us. So just the opposite, that we would think that he longed to be angry, but he doesn't. So it goes on and says in verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. Now, if you underline the word dealt, you have any idea what that word is? You're right. It's asah, which is what? Something he's forming, something he's molding. So He has not formed these things. He has not molded these things
according to our sins.
In other words, you're not getting what you deserve. He's making something else. Our thought is, that's what he's making is a vessel for wrath. One to throw away for sure. So the passage makes reference to the fact, no, he's molding something else. Nor does he reward us. Reward is gamal.
Oh, really?
It's a form of this word, which is what? The dealings of God. God is dealing with us. So how does God deal with us? He has not dealt with us, would be another way of putting it. He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. You would think, okay, I know what I deserve. I know what I did, you know, and I know why he's doing this. He's mad at me. Okay, you don't know God. What God does is not contingent upon what you do. God will always do right. You have to think of a parent that's going to discipline their child appropriately, and though the child may think, well, mom and dad are out to get me, and they can imagine all kinds of strange things and bizarre things in their minds, the parents, if they're loving parents, are still just going to do the right thing for their kid. They're not going to change. And, you know, the kid's going to kick and scream, and the kid's going to think, okay, I'm in trouble. They're not going to love me anymore. And the parents are still going to love them and still do the right thing. If the kid doesn't kick and scream, the parents are still going to love them and do the right thing. So it's not contingent on the way that the kid's reacting. It's on the faithfulness of God. So he's molding something. He's making something, and that's the point. So it says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness. And there's a key here within the passage. So great is his loving kindness towards who? Okay, so those who fear him would fit in the category of what he's doing here. The whole fear thing is fitting in with adoration and awe. I mean, you're just tying this together. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You can't imagine how wonderful he is, and it has that sense of awe and a sense of how great he is and how wonderful he is. But based on who he is, based on the things that he's done, because the passage is revealing to us, well, it's not talking about the fact that he's shooting lightning bolts down from heaven, although he could do that. It's not talking about the fact that he's creating great big, you know, edifices or whatever, he could do that. But what it's talking about is his great love. And the reason that I stand in awe of him is because of what he's forming. I mean, I'm seeing in everything, I'm seeing in my weakness his healing. I'm seeing in my failings him picking me up. I'm seeing him care when I could care less. And so the faithfulness of God is taking me back, and I'm going, it's taking my breath away. It's taking my breath away. It's such an amazing thing. And this is what's getting him excited. So it says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. And here again, what's the emphasis on? His loving kindness. We're talking about the deeds of God. We're talking about the work of God. We're talking about what he's doing. And what we're seeing is that he's working at the displaying of and molding of his loving kindness towards us. That's an interesting thing that he's beginning to mold. So it goes on and says this, if you look, as far as the east is from the west, and one of my favorite verses, and I'm sure any of yours, is just a sense that he doesn't, you know, it's sort of like 1 Corinthians 13, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It's just, I don't even want to talk about it. You get this feeling of God going, it doesn't even exist. It's done. And how prone man is to grudges and bitterness, but how forgiving God is. Yes.
I do not understand this phrase in verse 9, the 42. He will not always strive with us. What does that mean, strive with us?
Well, what he's talking about, of course, is a relationship that we oftentimes have by virtue of our rebelling, by virtue of us doing the wrong thing. You know, he's talked about iniquities. He's talked about the sins of our life and how those things truly hurt us and cause us to be even adversarial towards God. But the passage is making reference to the fact that he's not going to let you do those things. But he's not going to let this be a battle forever. This is something that there is an end to. And it's a short-lived thing. In other words, God's bringing you through a process. He's letting you struggle. But he's not going to keep this up. We're going to get this over with. We're going to get it fixed. Because his goal is salvation. And that's where he's heading. So when Scripture makes reference to, you know, his anger is but for a moment, but his loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. Well, the anger is for a moment, right? So there's a striving. How long? Not long, right? And so, we're not going to. Have you ever had one of those moments with your kids? We're not going to keep this up. You know, why? Because it's not good for you. You know, and we're not going to let this happen. But so anyway, okay. So. So he's removed our transgressions from us, and then he ties in the relationship of the Father, right? So he ties in, and in many respects to me, if you back up to verse 4, he's already tied in the relationship of the mother. Because remember, compassion is like a womb. So you have this picture of the kind, tender mercies of a mother surrounding us. And so now he's going to use a similar word in this word compassion as a father, but it'll come out more like gentle of mind and tender affections. So dads can be gentle of mind towards their kids and tender towards them. And that's what it's making reference to within this passage when he deals with compassion. So just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who, once again, fear him. So, fear, adore, stand in awe of him. So, it's what we're talking about. Now, what is causing me to stand in awe of him? What is causing me to adore him? Back up. What were the things that were causing me to do that? Okay, so everybody talked at once, but all those wonderful things that he's doing for us. Okay, so if you look, and then it says this in verse 14, which I think is one of the most interesting verses in the text to me. Verse 14 reads this way: "For he himself knows our frame." Now the frame is making reference to the fact of a purpose. In other words, that God's been molding, right? He's been making something. So the point is he knows what he's making. More specifically, he knows what purpose he's making it for. He knows what the pattern is. He's made us in a certain pattern for a particular reason. We would look at ourselves and we go, I don't know why he made me this way. And God says, I understand that. But I have a pattern and I have a purpose for the way, and I know exactly why I made you. So the word knows is not as much God coming into an epiphany going, oh, really? I just now found that out. But it's God, I know what I've planned and I know what I've made you for. So he knows. Our purpose would be probably be another way of putting that, and kind of conception. He has a conception of what we're. I think there's an analogy in Isaiah 29, if I remember right. Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah And if you look, you kind of see that picture in verse 16. He says, you turn things around. Of course, some people think, well, God doesn't know what's going on. But he says, you turn things around. Shall not the potter be considered as equal to the clay? Or what is made, should it say to the maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed, should he say, who formed it, he has no understanding of what he's forming? You know, it's a clear passage that he knows what he's making. And it's more a declaration than it is, a discovery. God, I know what I'm making. Now, as it ends in verse 14, he is mindful that we are what?
Yes.
Dry earth. This would probably be the best way to describe it. We're just dry earth. Now, the point is that he made us to come out of dry earth. This is the point that he's bringing out. So you know, we're initially going, yeah, but we're but dust, so we have an excuse, you know. He goes, that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is he knew what he was doing when he formed you out of dust. He did that for a reason. It wasn't like God was going, what's there a lot of around here? And he, oh yeah, dust. And he goes, so that's not what he's doing. From the beginning, he ordained that we would come out of dust. And that's the point of the passage. So then it begins to describe and piggyback on that point. And the point is in verse 15, for man, his days are like grass. Right. So the emphasis, of course, James will make mention of this in James chapter 1. Peter will make mention of this. And Isaiah makes mention of it. So it must be something that really, you know, rings true. And that is the transientness of man. And I think the way James puts it is the sun rises with a scorching wind and the grass withers and it dies. I mean, and then all of a sudden it's gone. I mean, what happened to all the grass? I mean, as fast as it popped up, I was showing, we have some flowers in pots in front of our house, and you know, it's been raining pretty nicely, but today it didn't rain at my house. And the flowers were like all drooped in these pots, because if they're in pots, you got to water them every day. And I told Connie, I said, we got to water those things, they're going to die. But how fast it was dying, just because it didn't have water today. And his point is that the days of man, his lifespan, is like grass. So, it's one of those things that you see all the time, and you probably have to mow all the time. You just see how fast it goes, especially if you have chinch bugs or something. So, as for a man, his days are like grass. As a flower, let me actually put in the words that are probably there. As something that blooms, it is blooming, and then it's gone blooming. It's kind of the way that it's put, but it gives a picture. Blooming is a picture in the Hebrew of something shining. So the point is that you exist. You have your day, 15 minutes of glory. You sparkle. You glitter. You shine, and then the flower's gone too. Not only are you gone, but all your accomplishments are gone. So nothing's lasting here. The flower is kind of a perspective of the things that you do. So it's kind of your glory, you know. And sometimes it's my kids, the glory of my kids. If life were to go on another 1,000 years, you were to ask somebody, hey, do you know about Pastor Gary's kids? They go, who? You know Pastor Gary. Who's he? Well, you know his kids. No? Who are they? I mean, it's just, and if you look at the passage, it the way that it reads in verse 16, when the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it and no longer. I mean, there are days I literally feel like, you know, life is you stick the finger in the water and you pull it out, and that was whatever you did. It amounts to that much. And that's his point, that we were made in such fashion that we would see this, that it would be so obvious to us, that it would be unmistakable. The whole purpose of God making us like dust and growing up like grass and then withering and everything we do going away. I mean, all we have to do is look at a little bit of history. Who knows their great-great-great-great-great-grandparent? Go ahead and give me their name. Nobody knows them. I mean, we're only talking about a few generations. We're talking about how quickly the existence of somebody, the existence, we're not even talking about anything they did, their existence is forgotten completely. That is so obvious, see? And God has ordained that it be obvious to us. Now, the interesting phrase that he uses here, if you look at the passage in verse 16, and here again, I think this is kind of misunderstood, but verse 16 reads, when the wind has passed over it, then, what does it say? It is no longer. Actually, it's probably better translated when the wind passes through it. And the picture is a very interesting picture, and here's the picture. The picture is that you and I exist as long as life flows through us. But here is this dust, and life, breath, ruach, the wind. Wind is the same word as spirit. Spirit goes through you, and about as fast as it goes through you is the end of your life. That's how fast you come. Spirit comes, and gone. As Scripture will say, don't you know that you're just but a breath? How quickly we exist and go. So, but you were made to be that way. This is the interesting point of the passage. But here's the contrast, verse 17. What's the contrast? But his loving kindness of the Lord is what?
Everlasting.
Yeah. So it wants you to see that's you, but God and his loving kindness to those who fear him. We have failings. We have frailties. Our life is here and it's gone. We have diseases. There are so many things that can easily take us. God has made us that way, so that we realize that there's only one thing that will sustain us. And what is the one thing that will sustain us? His loving kindness. But not just his loving kindness, to those who will declare his loving kindness. That it's the goodness of the Lord that sustains. And if we will keep that breath of life in our being, we are sustained. When we make a decision to make Jesus Lord of our lives, we are taking in a breath. That's why it says, when you confess with your mouth, what's coming from your mouth is life. The moment you confess Jesus is Lord, life is coming within your being and existing permanently. A great, great picture. That God has taken dust, that which I realize is so fleeting. I mean, if you can't realize that, you're not looking at reality. And he is making us last. It's a great. It's no longer just a spirit passing through. This is why you read in Ephesians that we're sealed by the Spirit until redemption, until he takes us home, until he brings us home, until he redeems us for himself. So it's a great picture. So if you look, he goes, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to those who will adore, hop on the wagon. Because what brings us life is the adoration of God. That's what breathes life in us and sustains us with life. Otherwise, we're just a passing existence. That's all we are. And let me just say, we're a passing existence with iniquities, diseases, pits, and starvation. That's your existence, so. I mean, Ecclesiastes will kind of say amen to all of that. In other words, the days of your life are not going to be easy. You know, they're going to have more difficult times than good times. That's the way Ecclesiastes puts it. But the loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting to those who fear him, and his righteousness to the children. And here again, it piggybacks on Psalm 102. I mean, I want my life to count, and what I long to happen is for my life to mean something, not only to me, but to those that whose lives I touch and that are part of my life. So the promise is, if you'll live in adoration and awe, because it keeps coming back to those who fear him, and once again, the fear is directly connected to the compassion, or the awe, is connected to the compassion and the loving kindness and God surrounding you with. And he's like a dad. He's like a mom. He's like, you know, do you feel this way? And if you feel this way, God goes, did you feel life? Because that's what's in you. It's like forever stuff. And you're no longer just like grass. I mean, he somehow transforms. What he's transforming is eternity. What is God doing? He's producing eternal out of dust. It's an amazing transformation. He's actually, so to those who keep his covenant commandment, and keep his covenant, let me just emphasize, that's a guarding with a sense of treasuring. You know, that keeping. So what it's talking about is that you treasure. What was the word that you treasure? What is it you treasure or you keep?
His covenant.
Covenant. Okay, so you treasure his covenant. So what is a covenant? It's a promise. So what is he talking about? He's talking about a heart of adoration. What you're saying is, you're saying, I just love the fact that God keeps his promises. I love the fact that he wants to be gracious to me, that if I'll do this, you know, and there's, it's almost like you're in love with, you know, the promises that he gives you. If you'll feel, this is the emphasis, if you'll feel this deeply, if you'll bless the Lord, all your soul and all that is within you, what will happen? You're in the realm of lasting, everlasting. You're in the realm of everlasting. So it says, to those who keep, or we would say treasure, regard, his covenant, his promises, his pledge, his alliance with us, and who, let me put it another way. When you think of covenant, think of a marriage. And for those that you're married, think of the day that you made your promise to one another. And value that moment. For those who will value that moment that you made that you came into a covenant with God, to those that will say, that was the greatest time of my life. That's the most wonderful thing in my life. Okay. So to those who keep who value his covenant, we'll put it that way, and who, what would be the next word? Remember his precepts, that is to do them. That is to say, he makes, he gives you a directives and he gives you appointments, and there is a sense of, there is a sense of that they're ever on your heart. Remember, the word remember is where we get the word pierce. I mean, you pierce somebody, guess what? They're going to remember that. And so the word, and the word remember is tied specifically, zakar, makes reference to a piercing. And this is why we see on the cross, you know, in fact, Isaiah says, you think I'm going to forget you? I've marked you on my hands. I'm not going to forget you. And it's a perfect picture of memory, because the piercing is the remember. So that even after Christ is resurrected, he says, you think I'm getting rid of these marks? No. These are marks to remember how much you matter to me. And it's to remind you of this. So the same thing is true, that there should be a piercing in our hearts towards God, in the sense of, I really want to do. Have you ever gone your own way, and you were pierced by the sorrow of it, you were pierced by the problems that ensued because you went your way, and it was sort of like a moment in which you said, I'll never do that again. And that memory was so on your mind and your heart that you go, I'm not going to do that again. I'm just not going to do that again. So that's what he's talking about. And in every case, it's this sense of heart that he's so wrapped up in this that he wouldn't dare not do this. He wouldn't dare not think about God. But this is the heart that God sees, and God produces an everlasting effect through. So the point is, if you look in verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. So once again, what are we talking about? Permanence, right? Because what is God doing? Making everlasting out of that which is fleeting, is temporary. It's almost as if, I don't know if you remember Ezekiel 16, but I think it's in verse 6 where, he talks about Israel like this child that was in the desert, and there the child is sitting there in the blood, and he says, I said to you, live. Again, live. And you can hear him breathing life into that child, and you basically see the same picture as he goes into Israel. I said, just bones on the desert floor, and then he breathes ruach. He breathed. But then it's like the word wind within the text. He gave it spirited in the passage. So it says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. So the picture is, of course, that God controls everything, which brings us back to a fundamental point. I mean, we're not accidents, right? There's a purpose. Who would have thought there's actually a purpose to dust? Who would have thought that? But there was a purpose why he made us out of dust. There's a purpose why he's sovereign over all. There's nothing that he doesn't do. Now, in the passage, what he's going to do is he's going to mention some very great powers and extremities of the copiousness of it all over the place. So if you look in verse 21, bless the Lord, all you his host. See that in verse 21? Bless the Lord, all you his host, which basically can go from atoms to astronomical planets. You know, it could go into galaxies, from molecules to megastars. It could go from insects to immense creatures. All you his host. So how magnificent that. Bless the Lord, all you his host. And he says, if you look at verse 21, and you who what? Serve him, doing his will. Now the phrase that he uses there is making reference to menial task. So you have all these great hosts, galaxies, everything so magnificent, so powerful. We're not talking about dust here. We're talking about all the armies of God's great host, of all the things that he's created. And he goes, I'm going to give you a menial task and you're going to do it. Hey, think about it. You got the moon, and I mean, it's a pretty big thing. And it's bigger than a speck of dust, I know that much. But it's a pretty big thing, and you've got the solar system. And you're looking at it, you step back a little bit further, and you say, what is that? God goes, it's a clock. It's a clock. And we're going to move things back and forth. We're going to say it's time for this season. We're going to say it's time for that. But it's basically a clock for you to plant by, I'm going to say, and for you to do these things. And, you know, we're going to have 3 feasts a year. And you go, really? You did that for me? Yeah, yeah. It's a big clock. Now, what you have are these great hosts. What are they doing? They're serving God in a menial task. And the point is that they're doing his will. They're delighting him. They're doing exactly what they're made to do, and they're making it happen. So as you back up into verse 20, it says in verse 20, bless the Lord, you his what? Okay, so don't misunderstand this, because the tendency is to think angelic beings. But that would be erroneous. Because once again, like the Greek and the Hebrew, it just simply means messengers. So the point is, and let me just, Malachi, let me show you, Malachi chapter 2. Let me just, I'm running out of time. Malachi chapter 2. And if you'll drop on down to verse 7. It says this, for the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men, so are we talking about men here? In the text, are we talking about men? Priests, men? Okay, so it says, for the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, and he is the messenger, same word, as angel. So it's exact same word. So in verse 20, bless the Lord, you his messengers, would be the same word as, I mean, that's what angel means, just a messenger. But you'll see it in here's just two examples I'll give you. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, you'll see it there. And Malachi chapter 3, behold, verse 1, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Of course, he's talking about John the Baptist, was in the text. So it's the same word. So my point is, in verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. In other words, he could do whatever he wants to do. There's nothing that's telling him, you got to work things out this way or this way. And what he goes on to say is that it's the ones that are his messengers to proclaim his greatness that he gives all of these things to. So the way it's put is, bless the Lord, you his messengers. What is the phrase? What's the next phrase? Mighty in strength, basically making reference to the fact that God gives a great strength to those that will be brave and valiant in proclaiming the message. Brave and valiant about what? Adoring God. Yeah, it's the adoration of God that God is. The Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God breathes within you, Acts chapter 4, what's the result? The result is they spoke the word with all boldness, the bravery. So who does God give strength to? The brave. So mighty or brave in strength who perform, once again, who perform his word. And he's making reference to, of course, his cause and his reason. In other words, we're not just talking about the fact that God says something, or we're not talking about the fact that you're just quoting scripture. We're talking about his thought, his purpose. When you and I begin to proclaim, do you know that God is loving? Do you know that he longs to be gracious to you? When we begin to proclaim the heart of God, and that's really davar, the word that he uses for word within the text, When we begin to proclaim the heart of God, then there's great strength and there's great power, but God has given you an everlasting effect. Once again, it kind of goes back to Psalm 102 and piggybacks. You know, this is the way dust hooks up with forever. So mighty in strength to perform his word, obeying. There's just a sense of perceiving the voice of his heart. That's the best way I could put it. So when it says obey, shama, it makes reference to listening, but it has the emphasis of that you really perceive what God is all about. Sadly to say, so many people talk about God, and it sounds like, you know, one, they don't even care. Two, if they do say something about God, it's not God's agenda at all. It's not what he's forming at all. I mean, when you and I think about Vacation Bible School, when the workers were telling these kids, Jesus loves you, they were infusing in that child exactly what God has been saying. That's what he's doing. And what he wants to do through us is what? What does he want me to do? He wants you to breathe in life. I can just hear God going, breathe, you know, so you can live forever. Breathe. Man denies the breath of praise. He denies the breath of praise. This is why Psalm will end, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Right. So, bless the Lord, you his hosts, doing his will. Verse 22, bless the Lord, all you works of his. Now, once again, everything that he's forming, that's what we're going to emphasize, in all places of his dominion, and then it ends with what? Bless the Lord, my soul. That's what he's... So he does this interesting contrast that we were made to be dust, so that the greatest praise would come from us, because the greatest praise is just the incredibleness that God would use dust to be greater than all the hosts of the universe, that we would be the lasting effect. The stars will go, galaxies will fail, but not us. The dust will remain. And you can't help but sit back and go, wow, I cannot believe that. That's the greatest thing. And when you start sharing that concept with others, dust becomes eternal. The work of dust becomes everlasting. Father, give you thanks for your work and your word and the things that you're molding in us. You made us to be dust, that we might realize just how wonderful and how fantastic this transformation is, that you have made dust eternal. That which everything we would do would be so temporary and so fleeting, it would be as if a breath were to come in us and then it were to leave us, and we would be non-existent, not even recognizable anymore. But that's not what you're doing. You are forming eternal praise. We give you thanks for this in your name. Amen.